A few more days shall roll, and we shall join with Sarah in the tomb of Machpelah, which we've read of this evening in Genesis chapter 23. Genesis, the 23rd chapter, as we continue our studies on the life of Abraham. And the 23rd chapter brings us to a subject, an event, which probably has not been among the Bible stories that you learned in Sunday school. Maybe it has, but I tend to doubt that it has. A passage that I've never preached from before, and I don't think I've ever heard a sermon from before either. And I must confess to you, in 36 years of preaching, plus a few more of trying to learn how to do it, the matter of preaching from chapter 23 of Genesis on the death of Sarah, Abram's wife, and his selection of a burying place for her has not been a subject of intense study or examination or contemplation, so much so that as I endeavor to work through this passage, the thought continued in my mind, how do you make a sermon of this passage and of this event? Verse 1 tells us Sarah was 107 and 20 years old. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died. Did you realize that this is the only woman in the Scripture whose death and age at death are recorded in Scripture? Perhaps we don't think of it in those terms very often. Many times the genealogies include the list of men and that they died and what their age was when they died, but only this one lady is named and her death recorded and her age at death recorded. And not only that, but the entire economic transaction which was necessary for the purchase of a burial place is included for Sarah. And so the fact that that is one in all of the Scripture in itself brings a significance to this passage for us to consider. Sarah was 65 years old when she and Abram left their homeland, and Abraham, following the clear direction of God, went out not knowing where he was going in order to seek a place that God would tell him of, a place which he sought all of his life and never really possessed, although God had covenanted with him that he would possess it and that his descendants would possess it. And yet Abraham didn't. And we read in the book of Hebrews that he lived by faith and they looked for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God, and he never found it. And by his side throughout that sojourn was a faithful wife who would not quit, who would not in frustration say, "You're crazy, I'm going back to our home," but who in fact believed with him. And it is doubtless her faith with Abraham which is part of the explanation why hers is the only woman's death and her age recorded in the Scriptures. She was 65 when they left Ur, and for 62 years she was a pilgrim with Abraham in his wanderings, his travelings, hither and yon, seeking for that city. And Abraham would live another 38 years after her death. Her significance and why her death and age at death is included in Scripture as the only lady for whom it is included is perhaps explained for us by the New Testament passages in which she is named, which serve as something of a commentary not only on her life, but thereby on her vast significance as well. We will go through chapter 23 in a little more care, but if you will turn with me to Romans chapter 4, let's consider first what the Scriptures of the New Testament tell us with regard to Sarah as an explanation for why her circumstance is included as it is, at least one of the reasons I believe why her circumstance is included. And by way of introduction, let us give the conclusion of the matter, that her circumstances of death and burial are included because she, of all the Old Testament characters, has a unique role in the eternal purposes of God. No other had such a role as Sarah had. And in fact, the role that Sarah had is one which connects all of us unto her. For inasmuch as she became the mother of Isaac, and yes, that miraculously, it was not a natural conception, but a conception wrought by God in fulfillment of a promise, whereby her son Isaac was a son of promise, and all of those who are the seed of Abraham by faith, thus the children of promise with Isaac, that makes Isaac's mother, Sarah, significant to everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ, who is a child of the covenant that God made with Abraham. We read in Romans chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul is speaking of Abraham, who was saved by faith, justified, declared just by God, because of the faith that God had given him. It was not on account of his faith, but it was by means of his faith. And that is a distinction for us ever to remember. And as I've endeavored to illustrate it before, the difference is this. You buy a new washing machine and the delivery truck brings it to your home. And somebody says, "Where did you get your washing machine?" And you do not answer, "From a truck." No, the truck was just the means by which it was delivered to your home. The machine came from such and such a store or such and such a manufacturer. There's a great difference in the source and in the means of delivery. The source of our salvation is Christ alone, the grace of God alone. The means by which he delivers it to us is faith. And Abraham, by means of faith, received from God that justification that declared him just. And in the New Testament, that is cited by the Apostle Paul repeatedly to demonstrate to his readers that they are saved not by keeping the Old Testament law or by their best efforts to do so, but are saved rather by means of faith, believing. And that is how Abraham was saved. And so it says, beginning in verse 16 of Romans 4, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that which also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Keep in mind that Abraham there is called the father of us all. He was promised by God to be the father of many nations. He was, by God's promise, the earthly father of Isaac, miraculously conceived. But in Isaac, all of those who would be called of God and saved would be named. And thus, Abraham, the father of us all. Verse 12, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, nor when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now here the Apostle Paul points to Abraham, the father of us all, the father of those who are of faith, and how he looked to his wife Abraham, his wife Sarah, when both he and Sarah were dead as far as any reproduction was concerned, and yet looking unto her as the father of us all, and unto God as the covenant maker who could not fail nor be mistaken, he believed. And thus, Isaac was born of Abraham. Chapter 9 of Romans makes allusion to the same matter when it is stated there, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. They are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So the pointing of Paul is to Sarah, as the one by whom the promised seed Isaac would come. And we thus are one in our father Abraham. Now that imagery, that presentation, rolls over further in the book of Galatians, chapter 4. And if you'll turn to the fourth chapter of Galatians, on the same theme, making the same emphasis, the Apostle Paul continues the instruction, where in verse 22 we read, for it is written, that is Galatians chapter 4 and verse 22, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. That is Sarah, of course. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory for those things, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is the religious structure, the religious hierarchy, the religious rules of those who ruled in Jerusalem, who were saying, go to the law for obedience and salvation, which was only bondage, relating to the bondwoman, Hagar. And in bondage she is, verse 25, with her children. But, verse 26, Jerusalem, which is above, is free. There is a Jerusalem from above. There is a spiritual reality of which the physical machinations of Jerusalem on earth were but a shadow, a picture at one time. There is a spiritual Jerusalem, a spiritual liberation, a spiritual life. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Now you recall where in Romans chapter 4, Abraham was referred to as the father of us all. Here, indirectly, the free woman is referred to as the mother of us all, speaking of Sarah. And thus Sarah, being the mother of Isaac, the promised seed, is, in the sense of Abraham being father of us all, also mother of us all. And that is a distinction that no other woman in Scripture bears. We look further then in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 names the great heroes of faith. And it speaks in verse 9 of Abraham sojourning in a land that was not his, and speaks further, verse number 11, of Sarah. And it says, through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. That is what we read of in Genesis 23. Sarah, one of those persons of faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Thus Sarah is one with Abraham in her own faith. And as Abraham was justified by faith, so Sarah received strength to conceive, who had been barren all of her life and beyond the age of natural childbearing, and she received the strength to conceive by means of faith, and is a giant of faith beside her husband Abraham, and both are to be observed as leaders in faith. He, as the father of the children of promise, the father of us all. She, as the mother of the children of promise, the mother of us all. And to conclude the New Testament's commentary on her, we go to 1 Peter and chapter 3. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, instructing the wives of his readers, among his readers, gives them this divine instruction. 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation or manner of life, coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Let us summarize the matter. As Abraham is the father of the faithful, Sarah is the mother of the faithful, the bearer of the covenant promised child and descendants. And in that role, Sarah was a woman of amazing faith, a faith which is the faith of those who walk with God. And that walk with God was evident in that she, in submissive and meek fellow laboring with Abraham, continued in his homeless existence from the time that she left Ur with him until the time of her death. And for those 62 years, she was a fellow pilgrim with him by faith. And by that faith became the mother of us all. Thus, of all of the women of Scripture, even more so than the Virgin Mary, who is so acclaimed by the Church of Rome, Sarah's details are given to us as no other details are, and given in the 23rd chapter of Genesis. These things being so, let us return now to chapter 23 and consider the events reported there. Sarah, at age 127, dies. A powerful life. A life greatly used of God. She died in Kiriath Arba, the same as Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Moses is writing this, and he is very careful to include this detail, that she died in the land of Canaan and was buried there. For remember, Moses is writing to the people of Israel. They are his immediate audience, all of whom know, more so than we may perceive for ourselves, that Sarah was their mother. They are the descendants of Isaac, the son of promise given by God to Abraham and Sarah. And their mother, Sarah, was buried in Canaan. A land to which the people of Israel are traveling when Moses writes this to them, but they have not yet arrived. And yet that land was promised to their father Abraham. And Moses would have them know that their father Abraham threw an anchor out of the boat of life while he was in Canaan, namely the burial of their mother, Sarah. And that fact is to be known as an encouragement to the people of Israel, who now in the wilderness with Moses have left Egypt and will be entering Canaan, but are presently in no man's land, the land in which Moses also writes to say, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, because they have no dwelling place of their own, but mother is buried in Canaan. Thus, the message is set before them by Moses, and we read in the end of verse 2, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. The wording would suggest that Abraham was not with her when she died. Recall that Abraham was a herdsman and living something as the Bedouin shepherds lived in the region of Israel, now Israel. He may have been out with the flocks himself, away from home. But as soon as he receives word, he returns to mourn and to weep for her. It's a very touching scene that is set before us. Here is Abraham. What a man he is proven to be. He is himself a fortress. He is a high tower. He is strength. He is such that the important people around him in the community of the Canaanites hold him in esteem. He is such a man that when a confederation of kings had come and captured Sodom, taking away his nephew Lot, that Abraham himself arose with his servants and went in battle and pursuit, defeating the coalition of captors and delivering the inhabitants of Sodom from them. But his wife has died. His dearly beloved Sarah And how often, when such horrific griefs of life come upon one, a high tower and a strong fortress withers in weakness and grief. How many times I've stood at the head of an open casket and watched as a widow or widower with tear-blurred vision looks for the last time upon the face of her dear one, kisses him on the forehead or on the lips at times, and takes one last gaze before the lid is closed. And it is a scene to bring tears to the eyes of the stoutest man of courage. And Abraham, who has been strength compounded, strength to the utmost, and to the deliverance of all of those around him, and Abraham, who towers in the Scripture as a man of faith and of strength, yea, a man who walked with God, could weep in grief as he walked. For in fact, the greatest son of Abraham, even the God-man, wept at the grave of Lazarus, and wept when he beheld Jerusalem, who refused the comfort that heaven would have given. And so Abraham is stooped, weeping, and mourning for his wife. The suggestions in all of this are that the Oriental customs of grieving were fully in play in Abraham as he wept aloud and wailed for his wife's passing. And it is a tender, tender scene. She must be buried. And so, verse number 3 and 4, he arises to begin the process. Abraham stood up from before his dead, and spake unto the sons of Heth, saying, I am a stranger and a sojourner with you. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The sons of Heth is an expression that means the Hittites. You've heard of the Hittite kingdom of antiquity. The Hittites occupied a part of the world that we would know today as central Turkey or Asia Minor, extending southward and evidently even so far south as this region where Abraham lives, between the Mediterranean Sea to his west and the Dead Sea to his east. And as he has been promised of God to be possessor of this land, yet he is not yet possessor. And he and Sarah have lived together all of their lives, anticipating that this will be given to them, searching for a city that had foundations, but they did not find it. And now Sarah has died, the promise yet remaining unfulfilled. And Abraham is fully conscious of the fact that the promise which God made to him and to Sarah with him, they have not seen fulfilled. But his faith is not diminished at all. And the certainty that he has that the promise will be fulfilled of giving him that land compels him to want to bury his wife in that land, because it is his to be had by God's giving. Thus, living among these Hittites, he asks them, "Will you provide a place for me to bury my wife?" And in asking that, he makes the confession which we've read in Hebrews 11, quoting these very words, "I am a sojourner with you, I am a stranger." Abraham recognized that he was a stranger in this world, and oh, may we, for this is how the Apostle Peter would exhort us I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts. Well, he seeks a place to bury his dead in verse number 5. The children of Heth the Hittites answered Abraham, saying unto him, Hear us, my Lord, thou art a mighty prince among us. This stranger, who came with strange ways and stranger still beliefs, worshiping his God in a way that no one around him worshiped, unique and unusual, the stranger had been given by God a stature among these heathens that he could never have achieved by his own effort. It was by God's enablement that Abraham had become a mighty man, a rich man, a man with a household that could be converted into an army to defeat a confederation of invading, capturing kings. And all of the heathens around were put in fear of Abraham, and so they address him, my Lord, and call him a great prince among us, and are ready then and there to provide burying space for him. The burying practices of various cultures are quite interesting, and in many cases there is the exclusivity to the ancestral grounds, which every one descendant from those buried there is to be buried with, but outsiders are unwelcome. Not so here. God has given Abraham a presence among them. And so they say to him, the middle of verse 6, in the choice of our sepulchres, bury thy dead. None of us shall withhold from thee his sepulchre, but that thou mayest bury thy dead. And Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, even to the children of Heth. Here we see Abraham very much conscious of all of the customary courtesies of the culture into which he has been brought by the providence of God, making the appropriate gestures and bowing before these Hittites as they have kindly offered him to use graves that they have prepared for their own people in the land. And verse 8 continues, he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and entreat for me of Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he hath, which is in the end of his field, for as much money as it is worth, he shall give it me for a possession of a burying place amongst you. And Ephron dwelt among the children of Heth. And Ephron the Hittite answered Abram in the audience of the children of Heth, even of all that went in at the gate of his city, saying, Nay, my Lord, hear me. The field give I thee, and the cave that is therein, I give it thee. In the presence of the sons of my people give I it thee, bury thy dead. Now there is, in the scene being portrayed for us, what I think to be a fascinating window through which to view into the culture of that age and the manner in which they transacted business. Not only is this chapter reporting the only woman's death and age at death in the Scripture, but it also reports what appears to be the first transaction of coinage or of money reported in all of history. As Abraham, with shekels of silver, will buy land. Earlier accounts of transferring property were of a bartering sort, trading this or that, and the worth of a man was esteemed in terms of the size of his herds and the health of his herds, the flocks that he had. But here is introduced for the first time in Scripture the exchange of monies, of silver, for the purchase of a field. And this appears to be the cultural setting. Abraham, who has become a prince among these people, has let it be known, I want to purchase the field and cave known as Machpelah. That is a word that means double, and a number of different ideas have been put forth as to why that name is given. It would appear that it was a divided field, or perhaps a field with a cave at the end of it, and so two features to have, and thus the double. Whatever the reason, Abraham asks if he might purchase it. And you notice in verse 10 it says that this was done in the gate of the city. Now, I think that deserves some description. When I think of a gate, the first thing I think of is the one that swung on hinges on the fence post at my grandfather's farm to keep the cows from getting out. And as I learned more about city walls, indeed the ancient cities, as you know, had stone walls around them, if it was a city of note, and a gate through which people had to pass to enter the city or exit. And that gate, a heavy wooden gate, no doubt, on metal, heavy metal hinges attached to stone walls, would swing open to allow people to go in and out. But it was more than that. For those city gates were not simply a stone wall with a door on it. The gates were themselves major structures. And you would enter into the beginning of the opening, but on your right hand and left hand, you would have rooms, stone rooms, built back into the walls. And then you would pass another set of stone rooms back into the walls, and perhaps there is where the gate would be. And if you went through the gate, there would be then another set of stone walls on either side. And there might be more than one gate in the whole gate structure, so as to make it more difficult for enemies to get through, or perhaps to let some get through only to come to the one gate and then close the other gate behind them and entrap them inside the gate. The gate with those compartments on either side was the place where people living outside the city and people living inside the city could converge together. And in that place, the elders of the city would be seated to hear the various cases of trial that might come from the countryside or from inside the city. And so to be sitting in the gate was to be in the place where the official legal transactions of the city and of the region were effected. And it just happens on this day that Ephron is sitting in the gate, which was always a place of busyness. People come to the seat of power. And there in that location, there would always be a collection of people who could witness the transactions that were negotiated and finalized by people sitting in the gate. Thus, Abraham's effort to purchase Machpelah as a burying place for his wife and his posterity is a legal transaction now, with witnesses observing and hearing what is said, who will live to be able to say to the next generation, yes, that cave and the field in which it is located is the property of Abraham's descendants. I was there the day the deal was made and witnessed the transfer of that property for 400 shekels of silver from Ephron to Abraham. So Abraham is now engaging in the contract deed making of that day as he purchases this field in which is the cave Machpelah. And he purchased it from Ephron, who in very typical Oriental fashion goes through a certain series of communications in the process. And this is the way those communications would go. Ephron says to Abraham, "You desire to purchase my field and the cave that is in it. Why, I will give it to you." Now, he did not mean it, but that's the way it would start. The negotiations would begin. This man who owns the field wants to appear to be the most gracious and generous man on earth. He wants all to think well of him. He does not want to appear greedy. And so he makes the statement, "My field is yours, you may have it." And Abraham, or whoever else is on the buying side, knows that the response cannot be, "Thank you very much, I take it as my own." Because that's not the intended response. That's not the expected response. And in fact, he knows further that if he makes that response, that makes him lifelong debtor to the one who has made the insincere offer that he cannot retract under these circumstances. He knows that Ephron then will come knocking whenever he wants, saying, "I need this or I need that." And as the recipient of that land, he is obligated to him. These are just the ways that business was transacted in that culture. And so Abraham's response must be, "No, I will not take it. I will pay you for this." And we know from Scripture and from the character of Abraham given to us in Scripture of his sincerity in doing so. And so when Abraham responds and says, "I will purchase this from you, I will not take it as a gift," what is Ephron to say concerning the price? He doesn't dare say, "I want this much money for it," because that would be greedy and presumptuous, and that would not be consistent with what he has just said before, "I'll give it to you." So instead his response is, "Well, the land is worth 400 shekels. He has not told him how much to pay for it. He has not backed off of his promise to give it to him. But he has accepted Abraham's refusal to take it and has opined that it's worth 400 shekels of silver, which I am told would be a rather high price, in fact, that he names for that piece of land. And perhaps there is to come back from the buyer the offer, "I will give you 300 shekels of silver for it," which the seller would be happy to get for the land. And so the negotiations would go, a very subtle and nuanced means of communication back and forth until agreement is reached. Well, Ephron says, "It is worth 400 shekels, but what is that to you? What is that to me?" In other words, we are both men of means. Such amount would not be any distraction from what you have or any real addition to what I have, considering the vast amounts we both have. And perhaps to everyone's surprise, who is there in the gate observing the transaction, Abraham says, "I will pay you the 400 shekels." And he takes his own money, which is described at the end of verse number 16 as 400 shekels of silver, current money with the merchant. No longer is this a bartering matter, but the weight of silver which the merchants are now receiving in their sale of merchandise, 400 shekels of it, Abraham will pay for this land. And he does so and secures the grave for his wife. Abraham, in making this purchase, in fact demonstrates an element of his great faith for which he is remembered. And I believe this is a second reason why Moses includes this event in the record. The first being, Moses writing to the people of Israel as they are in the wilderness wants them to remember that there in Canaan there is your mother, Sarah, buried. You thus should be motivated to go in and possess the land, for it already has your mother as an anchor buried there. But a second reason why it's reported is that Abraham, as Moses reports it, is to be known and remembered as a man of faith. And what Abraham is doing by selectively purchasing a specific tomb is making this statement: the promise of God to give me this land will be fulfilled. And therefore, in expectation of its fulfillment, I will bury here my beloved wife in a tomb where I can be buried if my death precedes our receiving it, or if my death is after we receive it. Either way, I will be buried here, and there will be room in this tomb for my descendants to be buried here. All of these are a part of Abraham's negotiations and his compulsion to have a burying place there in Canaan. It is a testimony to his faith in the promise that God has given. And so the field is purchased. The children of Heth all observe it happen, verse 18, in the gate of the city. And after this, verse 19, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre. Now this is why he had to have this field. It was before Mamre, the place where he lived. It was right there where from his own home he could look out and behold the burying place of his beloved wife, where he too would be interred, and where his son Isaac and Rebekah, daughter-in-law, and their son Jacob and Leah, his wife, would be buried. And so Moses, reporting this, shows that the Israelites have an anchor in Canaan, thus go and possess it. And Abraham exhibited a faith which believed God would give it to his people. The tomb is mentioned again in chapter 25 when Ishmael and Isaac place Abraham in it. And then again in chapter 29 where Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Leah, and finally, Jacob, embalmed in Egypt, where he had been taken with his family during famine, requesting that he be carried back to Machpelah to be buried, was thus brought there for burial by his sons and a huge entourage of Pharaoh's Egyptians sent to usher Joseph's father, Jacob, to the tomb of Machpelah. And there the people of Israel had every cause to claim and to repossess as their own. And there the testimony to Abraham's faith stood. There is a Jewish tradition that Adam and Eve were buried there as well, 8 people. It's highly unlikely that that is the case. Who knows where Adam and Eve were buried in the disruption of the flood? I would think so disorganized and rearranged the whole face of the earth that no graves could be identifiable from before the flood. But the fact that Jewish tradition names it as the place where Adam and Eve too are buried only underscores the importance of this place unto the people of Israel as the place that contained the one from whom they originated. And thus Abraham buried his wife in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah. There among the heathens, the Canaanites, the Hittites, where Abraham knew himself to be a stranger, but a stranger with a promise from God, and a promise he knew would be fulfilled, to which he testified by insisting that this be the place for Sarah's burial. Well, let's bow together as we pray. Our God and our Father, as we contemplate the burial of this great servant of God and the exercise of faith evidenced in it, and the promises of God illustrated by Abraham's action, so may we live as those conscious that we must soon approach and enter our own tomb. And may the faith of Abraham and Sarah be a faith which is characteristic of our own lives as we prepare for that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.